For a scripture reading, I would turn you to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And we begin to read at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But some man will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of birds, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And may God command a blessing and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Our previous study in these verses which conclude 1 Thessalonians 4, we focused particularly upon those words which commence verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." And we asked why the case of our Lord Jesus is of particular relevance to the doctrines which we have been considering in these verses. And we noted that it is because he is unique in all history as being the only individual who has already experienced those things which yet await us and has given us a record concerning them, namely that of living a human life, of dying a human death, of experiencing that period of time when the body and the spiritual aspects, the soul and spirit, are apart from one another, having then also experienced the resurrection of that body and the reunification of the parts of his being, and then ascending into heaven. And we thought of those various verses of Scripture which describe it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was from the beginning Spirit, being one in person and nature with God, who is Spirit. He had spirit and soul, in the sense that not only did he have thought and consciousness and volition, those things which we associate with the Spirit, but also he was alive in the sense that he was alive unto God. He was never dead in trespasses and sins. And then in due time, we know how he was made of a woman made under the law. "A body thou hast prepared me," he says in Hebrews. And thus it was that he became flesh and experienced those pangs of the flesh, those trials and difficulties which we ourselves also face, not least the fact that he aged, that he knew the decay of the body, the penalty of sin within it. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, says Romans, not in some perfect human form like Adam the first. And he became the sin bearer, bearing our sins in his body to the tree, and knowing what it is to be a sinner and to know the penalty of sin, namely death. Death of the body. He died upon the tree. Death of soul, that is to say, he became, as it were, dead in our transgressions and sins toward God, which explains the harrowing language of the 22nd Psalm, which our Lord then quotes upon the cross. And, of course, he experienced spiritual death, in that at the time of his death, his body was laid in the tomb. But spiritually, the scripture tells us, he descended into hell. But his body did not go to corruption, neither was his soul left in hell, because, as we know, having discharged the penalty, having paid the debt, having suffered that which was due to all our sins as his elect people, he was raised again. He came forth from the grave, and body, soul, and spirit were reunited. His body, like it had been before, in the sense that it was material, it was recognizable. He ate and drank and touched and handled and spake and communed with his disciples. And yet it was a resurrection body, having other properties and propensities which it did not have before, in that he could travel instantly from place to place, could pass into rooms which were locked and sealed. This was a resurrection body in which condition he could enter into heaven itself as he did at the ascension. And his experience, his case, his resurrection is, the scripture tells us, the first fruit of all them that sleep. The example, the prime case, which will be repeated in the instance of every one of us who believe in Jesus. And indeed, we considered this glorious truth that if we believe, if we have that saving faith in him, if we know these things ourselves, then we will share that same experience as our Lord Jesus Christ, entering into heaven itself, there to dwell with him and in the presence of God for eternity. Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, says Paul. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. In the verses which are now before us and which take us to the end of this chapter, Paul is moving on to deal with another extremely important subject. And it is contained in those four words at the centre of verse 15, the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. His second advent, or as it is sometimes called, the great day of the Lord, the notable day of the Lord, the last day, the day of judgment. That subject which he has touched upon at the end of each chapter in this epistle so far, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, at the end of chapter 1. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? At the end of chapter 2. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. At the end of chapter 3. And here it is again now in more detail at the end of chapter 4. The coming of the Lord. Now, let us be very clear upon this point. This is not some invention of the Apostle Paul's. This is not some theory or some myth or some invention which existed in his own mind. This he makes quite clear. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. That is how verse 15 begins. This is not fable. This is not fiction. This is not fantasy. This is not some theory which existed in the minds of Paul or the apostles or any other man. It is not some invention or hypothesis. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, says Paul. This is inspired truth. This is instruction direct from the mind of God, direct from the mouth of God, if we may reverently so call it. This is his divine truth. And if we would know more about this vital and awe-inspiring subject, then the word of the Lord is the place to look for details. Because there have been plenty of men. There were men even during the time of the apostles. There were men in the first century. There have been men right up to the present day who have had many theories and hypotheses about the end of the world, who have come up with all kinds of fantastical and aberrant notions concerning it, and these things are taught and preached and popularized in any number of churches and amongst sects and denominations of all kinds. But there is a great dividing difference between these notions and what we are taught. Here we have the word of the Lord. There they have the theories of men, sometimes read back into the Holy Scriptures or poorly supported by verses wrested from the Word of God in a vain effort to support their theories. We do not begin with the ideas of men or the interpretations of men. We start with the Word of the Lord and go from that alone. Now, of the human theories which have confused and distorted and darkened the picture which Scripture gives of Christ's second advent, are to be included premillennialism and postmillennialism and futurism and preterism and dispensationalism, to name but a few. Now, time will not permit us to make a close examination of all these different theories and ideas, but once again, as before, I would recommend to you the book on four outlines of prophetic interpretation, which our late pastor put together in this place some years ago, which in very brief terms, a paragraph on each, describe what some of these theories of men have to say. And it becomes very confusing to read them, because they are confusing, because error is so often confusing, because that which has come from the mind of man does not have the clarity and the purity and simplicity as that which is found in the Word of God. There are those who talk about a 7-year period here, or a 1,000-year period there, or 70 weeks here. It's a most distorting and confusing picture. Those who talk of things getting worse and worse, and then Christ coming and reigning on earth for 1,000 years. There are those who speak of things getting better and better, and then Christ coming and reigning on earth for 1,000 years. There are those who say that the 1,000 years will be experienced by all who are upon the earth. There are others who say that the Christians, the people of God, will be raptured, will be whisked off the face of the earth, and will go to heaven for 1,000 years before coming back again at the end of that period for some other purpose. There are those who say that all the contents of the book of Revelation are to be experienced during that 1,000-year period. There are others who say that they will happen in a 7-year period before the 1,000 years. It is such a muddled and contorted and convoluted picture that it is hardly surprising that so many are confused about it. I remember our brother saying, speaking of one of the many timelines which were popular amongst certain denominations at an occasion, that he, looking at it, noted that there was not simply a first and second advent of Christ, but that this particular scheme and schedule for the future had a third coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally unscriptural, totally unbiblical, totally without foundation in the Word of God. These ideas of men, these traditions amongst denominations, these theories and hypotheses and postulations, we put to one side and leave them well alone, and simply turn to the Scriptures to see what this has to say about the second coming of Christ. What can we say by the word of the Lord? Let me bring to you a few references of Scripture. You may wish to turn to these or not. There are several for our consideration, all of which I believe will be familiar to you, but let us put them together in a proper order. We are told in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus will come again. There on that night of nights before the Sanhedrin, when he was tried, our Lord said this himself, Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. this glorious truth pertaining to his future return to earth was reiterated by angels. You recall those who appeared to the disciples in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 11, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth at a future date. He will come again. To them that look for him, he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. And the nature of his coming and the manner of it is also described for us. I turn you again to those words which we heard in 1 Corinthians 15. "For the trumpet shall sound," we are told, "and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." We heard in the book of Thessalonians. Here in our passage, Paul gives a few descriptions of what that day will be like, what the coming of the Lord will be like. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints at the end of that third chapter. Now, I mention this because there are those who talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus and do so in a very confused way. This is popular amongst the world. There are those who imagine that if the Lord Jesus does come to earth again, then there will be an incarnation like the first, and that he will be born again, and that he will have to grow again. Almost some confusion between the glorious truth of Holy Scripture and Arthurian legend. This will not be the nature of Christ's second coming. There will be no missing it. There will be no mistaking it. He will come from heaven with a shout, unmistakable, with the voice of the archangel, unmissable, and with the trump of God, a trumpet, that which gives the loudest and clearest note, perhaps, of any musical instrument. This will be the nature of his coming again. What else will occur in that last great day of the Lord? Following the appearance of Christ in this glorious condition, with the angelic hosts surrounding him, with this proclamation, with this universal announcement of his return, we are told what will then follow. John chapter 5, verse 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of life. Of damnation." The sound of his second coming, the sound of that shout and of that trumpet, it will be such a sound that it will not only arrest the attention of every living soul upon the earth at that time, but it will also raise the dead. They too, the bodies of all those who have died, will respond to that summons and come forth. There will be a general resurrection. And there will be that process of reunification of the souls and spirits of those who have died with their mortal bodies, which had gone to corruption. Those bodies will be raised and they will be reconstituted together, just as our Lord Jesus was when he rose from the dead. Body, soul, and spirit combined once again into this final and resurrection form. Lo, he comes. We sang with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Quoting, of course, the words of Enoch, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. These, of course, are the souls and spirits of his saints coming with him from heaven to be reunited with their raised bodies. And of course, the same is true also of unbelievers. Those who denied him, who disbelieved him, who had not faith, they will not be absent on that occasion either. They too will experience that resurrection. Only for them, as those words of John 5 so terribly put it, for them it will be a resurrection unto damnation. They also will be raised. They also will have a resurrection body. But their lot and portion is about to become very, very different than that of the Lord's people. Because having been reconstituted, remade again in this resurrection form, it is time for us to give an account of the deeds done in the body. Acts chapter 17 speaks of the work of judgment which Christ will then perform. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. And here Paul, of course, speaking to unbelieving men and women, but being unafraid to deal with such a matter as this, says that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The scene is indeed an awe-inspiring one. All humanity that has ever lived, assembled bodily upon this sin-stricken planet Earth, to come to judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. And here final verdict will be given, and final sentence passed, and their final and eternal assignment given. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Judgment having been passed and sentence pronounced, what then remains upon that terrible scene? We are told this in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There is the destruction of this present and sin-stricken scene the burning up, the consumption, the rolling up as a scroll, the earth and the heavens, the universe in all its vast dimensions, marred with sin, is done away. Nevertheless, says Peter in the 13th verse of that chapter, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There will be this new creation of God, a realm in which we, his people, may live in joy and felicity forevermore. This is what the scripture has to say about the last great day of the Lord. This is what the word of God quite simply states pertaining to that occasion. It does not give us timelines. It does not speak of 1,000 years here or 7 years there or 70 weeks in another place. This is merely the resting of the scriptures on the part of men. It tells us of one great day. It tells us of one more advent of our Lord Jesus. He will come for that second time, and it will be the last time. It will be the last of time. It will be the end of earth's history. It will be the end of time as we know it, and it will be the commencement of eternity. We do not have any need of timelines or schedules or dispensationalist prophecy. There is one great event. There is one day only for us to have in view, and it is this great and notable day of the Lord. Now, it needs to be said that the Thessalonian believers to whom the epistle which we are studying was first written, that the Thessalonian believers were very much conscious and mindful of these details. Because let us not forget that there were still living at this time men who had known and seen the Lord Jesus at first hand. We know that the Apostle John seems to have been possibly the longest living of all the disciples of Christ, and so far as our chronologies can tell, would have been alive at the time when this Thessalonian epistle was written. And John had stood there upon the mount beside Jerusalem and had seen Christ ascend into heaven and been received by the clouds, and had heard the angels say that in like manner as he had gone, so he would return again. And it is evident that there was a great sense of imminency still amongst the New Testament church, whether that day might come almost immediately. And it was clearly in the minds of the Thessalonians also. Nor do we rebuke them for such a mindset as this, my friends. It would do us all good to live as though tomorrow itself were to be the last great day of the Lord, and this to be the last day which we would live. It would perhaps modify our behavior, and it would attune our spiritual senses to these matters more keenly. The Thessalonians then were filled with a sense of imminency and indeed of readiness if that day should dawn immediately. And they had questions. They had some concerns in their minds regarding it. Because they were believers, and they were yet alive in their mortal bodies upon earth. Now, did this pose any sort of problem for the coming of the Lord and for the judgment? Was it necessary that all God's people must live and die and have a natural death in order that they might ultimately receive a resurrection body? Would there be any difficulties regarding the last great day of the Lord if there were persons still alive upon earth at the time? This seems to have been one of the anxieties in their minds. was the fact that there were Christians such as themselves alive upon earth, evidence that the last great day of the Lord could not yet come. And Paul is seeking to redress that concern and to address their comments. For he says, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." That is to say, there is not going to be any difficulty. There is not going to be any problem, says Paul, in the outworking of these things, simply because not everyone will have died. There will be still some alive upon earth when the Lord comes. It won't prevent the last day happening if Christians are still alive upon the earth. We shall not prevent it occurring. There is no difference, really, says Paul, between those who have already died and those who are yet living upon earth when that day dawns. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Here is Paul expressing to the Thessalonians that same truth which we considered in 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," says Paul. Not every Christian will have died before the last great day of the Lord comes. There will be those who are still living upon this earth when that hour strikes. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Those who have died, whose soul and spirit is either in the presence of God or yet in hell, their bodies have died and gone to corruption. They will be raised as resurrection bodies. They will be reconstituted together. Those who are still living upon earth at the time when the last day of the Lord comes, the fact that they have not had a physical death is not an impediment. They will, in that moment, be transformed, be changed. Their living mortal body will be transformed in that instant, in the twinkling of an eye, into a resurrection body. And the fact that they have not died, that they have not fallen asleep, as the scripture puts it, is not a problem for God in this matter. Indeed, here in this case, we have that very condition and state which Job himself speaks of in chapter 19. You know these words so well. Job is a man of faith. Job is one of the people of God, and he has died. And his body was buried, his body has gone to corruption. Soul and spirit are at this time in the presence of God, and he will be amongst those saints who come with the Lord in that last great day. And he says this, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job, by faith, when he was alive, knew that his Redeemer lived. And my friends, now, gathered with the spirits of just men made perfect in the heavenly Mount Zion, he knows for a fact that his Redeemer liveth. But that day is yet to come when Job will know the fulfillment of these words, and when he shall witness the Lord Jesus Christ standing on that latter day upon the earth, and Job will behold Christ with his own eyes in a raised body, despite the fact that his mortal body has been eaten of worms and has gone to dust, and his reins, as he calls them, had been consumed. This will not be a problem. He will have a resurrection body, and upon this earth, in his own body, the eyes of that resurrection body will behold the Lord Jesus Christ standing upon this earth. He will be there. You and I will be there. Everyone that has ever lived and died, and all those living at the time, will be there and will stand in resurrection bodies in the presence of God. This is the wonderful truth of Scripture. This is what the Word of God has to say. There are, we might say, four categories of person in the moment that the hour strikes and that last day of the Lord dawns. There are those who believe to the saving of their souls. There are those who have not believed. There are those who have died, and there are those who are still alive upon the earth, giving us four categories in total. And the Scripture gives us an insight into the lot and portion of each. Let us consider the case of unbelievers, those who are alive upon the earth at the time of the Lord's second coming. What will their attitude be? They will, says Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3, be scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." That will be their attitude. Another scripture says that they will be boasting themselves, that they will be saying peace and safety when sudden destruction comes upon them. We are told that it will be for them as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were marrying and giving in marriage, that they were buying and selling, that they were going about their human business, the daily duties of life, until the day that the flood came and took them all away, until the day that God rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Unbelieving men and women alive at the time, they will not be prepared. They will have not seen signs to convince them that the end of the world is nigh. It will come upon them and it will find them unprepared. They will not have had a 1,000-year period to ready themselves for it. They will not have had a 7-year period to ready themselves for it. They will be in a state of unbelief and hardness of heart up until that moment of time. They will be mocking and scoffing and walking according to their own lusts until that occasion. And then suddenly, what a dramatic change. The heavens departing as a scroll when it is rolled together, every mountain and island moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hiding themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and saying to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Such will be the state of unbelievers on that day. What of the second category? Another category, rather, that of unbelievers who have died. How will they come on that last great day of the Lord? For they too are to experience that resurrection, though for them it will be a resurrection unto damnation. The scripture has less to say about their state and condition, but there is at least one passage that has reference to them. It is Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, says John, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Here we have it, you see. Those who, like the rich man of our Lord's words in Luke 16, have died and are at this time in hell, they will, for that day of judgment, be given up from hell. They will come forth from that abode in order that they might hear their final sentence and have their worst fears and terrors confirmed as it is passed upon them and thus executed. What of those of the Lord's people who have died? Their souls and spirits at this time in his presence. My friends, what a glorious portion is theirs. For they will come with the Lord spiritually to that day of resurrection and to judgment. They will have the joy of forming that glorious train with the angelic hosts above. They will hear the voice of the archangel. They will hear the trump of God. They will be a part of that glorious company that descends from the clouds. What then of that latter category? And if the Lord were to come this evening, this would be our state. Those who are the Lord's people, who are alive upon earth at the time when he comes. Lift up your heads, says our Lord in the Gospel of Luke, for your redemption draweth nigh. To them that look for him, we are told in Hebrews, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Whilst Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3, goes on, having described that occasion, to give us some very sound advice into how we should be conducting ourselves here below. Seeing then, he says in verse 11, that all these things shall be, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? How should we be conducting ourselves in light of this amazing truth? What should our conduct be? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Watching, waiting, doing all that we can in order to haste ourselves to a state of readiness for our Lord's return. It may be in the purposes of God, and we thank him that the such fact is hid from our eyes, but it may be in the purposes of God that we will be amongst that company which are yet alive when he returns. And my friends, should that be our portion and experience, we can say we will not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Those which the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we, should we be alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and so shall we ever be with the Lord. My friends, whilst we consider these matters and it inspires awe in our hearts and perhaps a degree of fear and trepidation, let us remember that we are eternally secure, that we are God's people, and that all the tremendous and phenomenal events of that last day will not alter that fact. Yes, we to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but no less secure than the glorified spirits in heaven. As Paul puts it in another place, living or dying, we are the Lord's. Praise his name for it. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 291. In its opening words, it quotes another verse of Scripture, which reminds us that God will, or the Lord will, in that day judge all, whether they yet be alive, quick, or whether they have already died. Thou judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear. Our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day, and fill us now with watchful care, and stir us up to pray. Number 291.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ
And the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.